Our text this morning is found in Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, verses 1 through 11. In your pew Bible, it's on page 700, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is our God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The reading of the Word of God.
I once saw Queen Elizabeth. It was in 1976. I had just moved to Charlottesville, Virginia, and it was the year of our country's bicentennial, and you may recall, some of you, that the Queen visited the colonies that year, and she paid a visit to Mr. Jefferson's hometown. She visited Monticello, and she also visited the University of Virginia, which was designed by Jefferson. Any of you who've ever been to the University of Virginia know that the central part of the university consists of a beautiful round building called the Rotunda with some high steps on it, and then a long, beautiful lawn surrounded by other academic buildings. The Queen's procession involved her starting down at the far end of the lawn, away from the rotunda, where the governor of the state of Virginia and the president of the university and other dignitaries spoke, and then the queen had a few words, and then she, together with the others, walked up the middle of the lawn, surrounded by a densely packed crowd of many thousands of people. As she went along, it was a very dignified procession. She is a very diminutive lady, but her regal bearing was nonetheless extremely evident as she walked along, nodding gracefully to the polite titter of applause that came as she moved. Behind her, respectfully three steps behind, was Prince Philip. Now, he's the cut-up. He's the comic relief. He would sort of pat the puppy dogs and tweak the cheeks of the little children as they went along, but not the Queen. Very, very dignified. And as she got up to the rotunda steps and walked solemnly up the long stairway, and then turned to face the crowd of now many thousands of people spread out in absolute silence before her, she simply did this. She waved. And every one of us, as one, went like this. For clearly that moment we were her subjects. For her bearing and her dignity and her charm had really captured us. A majestic person is one who inspires awe. One to whom deference is willingly given. Even the word majesty suggests someone who is lifted up, as the queen was lifted up that day on the steps of the rotunda. When the majestic person is God, not only is awe inspired and deference given, but worship is evoked. The majesty of God is His greatness, especially His greatness compared to that of men. And our problem is, as Dr. Packer pointed out in chapter 8, which many of you read for today, our problem is that our vision of God is simply too small. Years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small, in which he tried to make precisely that point, that we like a cozy and comfortable and warm and close God, but we don't like a God who is full of splendor and holiness, for that is something too distant, perhaps too removed. It engenders a certain amount of fear. Luther, in the height of the Reformation, said to Erasmus, his companion and friend and fellow scholar, he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human," as Erasmus kept trying to bring God down to a level of humanity, which sounds like a good thing to do. We need God to whom we can relate personally, but we must never let the personal relationship that we can enjoy with God compromise His majesty. We keep trying to reduce God to someone manageable. I am struck with how stubborn our images of God are. As a pastor, I have, perhaps more than other people, occasions to hear folks speak of God. And what is fascinating is how people, when they speak of God, keep reverting to what I strongly suspect are their first and quite often very childish pictures of God. You remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "When I was a child, I thought and reasoned and talked like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." The problem for many adult believers today is that they have never grown up into a fuller, more complete, and ultimately more satisfying picture of God. But instead, they stubbornly stick to an image of God that really they as people have long outgrown. In other words, if you grew up in a Sunday school setting and you were taught truthfully, but simplistically, that God loves us no matter what, then I find that it's like swimming upstream to get you to reckon with the holiness of God. In other words, the love of God is true, of course, but it is not the only truth or the whole truth about God. God is also appropriately angry at our sin. And it doesn't even say it well to say what Christians commonly say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That too is too simplistic. No, we must reckon with a God who says in His Word that He will in no way clear the iniquity of the guilty without genuine turning away from sin, which is what the Bible calls repentance. We like a God of the blank check. Do whatever you want. Live however you want. Your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. And indeed they are. But we must not miss that they are forgiven on the condition, so to speak, of our repentance, our turning away from those sins. So it is important, the pictures we give to our children and our grandchildren about God. It seems that the ones we get the earliest stick the longest. A good Sunday school is more important than we often know. Our words to our children are much more important than we often realize, for we must load their minds and hearts with all the truth about God that they can handle, and not let them or us stay too long with childish thoughts about God. You see, the real problem of failing to enlarge the image that we have of God is that small, childish pictures of God can't deal with grown-up needs, the kinds of which you and I have. As Packer says in chapter 8 of this book, speaking of those to whom Isaiah wrote in the 8th century B.C., but also speaking of us, he says, God speaks to people whose mood is the mood of many Christians today. Despondent people, cowed people, secretly despairing people, people against whom the tide of events has been running for a very long time. Grown-up people have grown-up problems. But if our God is the Sunday school God who never grew up in our minds, then is it any wonder that that God actually in practice seems irrelevant to us as adults today, as he does to many? If our image of God is too small, then to use the word that we're focusing on this morning, if our God is not majestic enough, then he might make us feel cozy when everything is going okay, but he will never be able to deal with the deepest problems of our lives when things are not going okay. And what I want you to see this morning is that in this magnificent passage, Isaiah gives to us an enormously huge, grand picture of God. God the majestic one. God who is majestic as a warrior king and as a shepherd king. For he is both. Look again at verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock as a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. God the warrior king, God the shepherd king. Both held together even within the same sentence or two of God's word. As a warrior, the Lord comes with sovereign power. He comes up a highway which has been prepared through the rough desert terrain of the Judean hills. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, it says in verse 3. Isaiah is talking about a specific piece of Mideastern topography, the stretch of barren land that exists between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem, a space of about 18 miles. And this is some of the roughest and most unpleasant country in the world, rocky and barren, and very little grows there. Barbara and I once traveled by bus from Jericho to Jerusalem, 17 miles up a crusty and dusty country road. And as I rode in that bus and looked out the window, I remembered that Jesus himself walked along that very path. When he was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, as it says in verse 9 of our text this morning, to bring good tidings to Jerusalem. Jesus was coming to bring good tidings to Jerusalem, and he was walking along the highway of God. And this highway of God, a rough and rugged ground, when he walked it, became the highway of glory. Verse 4. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Jerusalem, Jesus would reveal the majesty and glory of the divine warrior king. How? By doing battle with death. By crucifying death as he was crucified on the cross. Jesus, the warrior king, becomes the one who does battle with the greatest and deepest and most horrible of foe in Jerusalem. And that's how he brings good tidings there. And that's where the majesty of God is most shown, is in the death and, yes, in the resurrection of Christ. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that he might have, and we might add, majestic supremacy over all things. And in Ephesians, Paul says that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand above all rule and all dominion and all power. When the glory of the sovereign warrior king is revealed, all men will be shown to be precisely the opposite. Verse 6. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely, he says, the people are grass. Next to the majestic warrior king, men are shown to be like withering grass. Our glory is like a fading flower compared to his. Isaiah wants us to be impressed by the enormity of the contrast. Jesus, the sovereign, majestic warrior king, walks along the highway to Jerusalem, where he will do battle for the souls of men and women on the cross. And he will emerge from that battle triumphant and victorious and majestic and lifted up. But men, on the other hand, will dry up like mowed grass, like picked flowers. And the glory of every man will fail, and all men will be dust. And you and I need to hear it in our pride and arrogance. We need to hear that God is God, and that only He will last. And only the Lord's triumph is the triumph that counts. In verse 5, it says, all mankind will see this together. And now I think Isaiah is looking forward not just to the triumph of the cross and the resurrection, but to the triumphal return of the resurrected warrior king. Everyone will see this triumphant reentry. And like grass, many men will simply wither in his presence when they see him. The breath of the Lord will blow on them, and they will fall like cut flowers. The majesty of the warrior king is not to be trifled with. Now look at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. How can these be words of comfort when they are spoken by a warrior king who blazes fire? How can they be comforting? It is because when the warrior king comes to his people, his great majesty is revealed not only in his triumph, but in his speaking tenderly to his people and telling them, as he does here, that their sin has been paid for. You see, the warrior king is a tender shepherd. The warrior king is a shepherd king who tends his flock, who, in the words of verse 11, gathers his lambs in his arms. This is really remarkable if you look at it. If you look at the text, and please do, verse 10, the sovereign warrior's arm rules for him. Verse 11, the shepherd's arms gather the lambs and carries them close to his heart. The grandest display of the warrior king's majesty is his condescension to us, his loving commitment to his army, which is also his flock. Last Tuesday night, Barbara and I heard General Colin Powell speak at SMU to a packed auditorium at McFarland Auditorium. And at one point he said, real leadership is shown by a military commander by his loyalty to his superiors. said, well, that makes good sense. But then he went quickly on, and to his followers. Real leadership is shown by a military commander not only by his loyalty to his superiors, but by his loyalty to those he commands. And I could not help but think of the great warrior king, shepherd king, Jesus Christ, who is utterly loyal. Utterly loyal to those he has fought the victory for. Those he came to save. Those he came to draw like sheep close to his heart. The warrior king comes to you in your failing and in your sin. His eyes are blazing with holiness. You know that he has every right to blow upon you the wind of his righteous indignation. And like a leaf blower, to scurry you like mowed grass into the street. But instead, he draws close. He reminds you that because of his glory in Jerusalem, your sin has been paid for. He speaks tenderly to you and urges you to receive the wonder and the power of his forgiveness. And then he moves still closer. And his mighty arm, which can and which will for some one day destroy nations with one mighty sweep, with that powerful arm, he draws you close. And he breathes in your face. And his hot breath doesn't destroy you. The majesty of God is revealed in his majestic restraint, so that he tenderly leads those he has every right to smote with one syllable of his voice. Do you remember the stories of knights in armor and heroic deeds of bravery in battle? Of course you do. But do you remember that for the true knight, there were always two sides to his character? One side was full of strength, hearty in battle, never afraid. He would tear his enemy limb from limb. Blood and guts would be strewn about the battlefield. But this same knight was also gentle with women and children. He was tender and protective, thoughtful and kind. So that the same hand that would thrust the sword into the enemy's chest would also pick up a child and lead her to safety. In a word, the knight was chivalrous, both strong and gentle. In a word, the majesty of the warrior shepherd Jesus Christ is shown in his chivalry. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He gathers the lambs in his arms. The majesty of the Lord should keep us from coming to him too casually. God, in all of his majestic character, rests too inconsequentially upon us. We believe the right things about him, But somehow those things don't make much of a difference much of the time. And yet that same majesty of the Lord beckons and compels us to come. And we cannot resist Him. There is only one person in the whole world whose majesty both repels and beckons. That person is Jesus Christ. You know, one day you and I will see Him for who He truly is. One day, all that He is in His majestic character will weigh heavily on us. One day, Jesus Christ will simply be the most consequential thing in our purview. And all the world and all the consequential things of this world will simply pale. And one day, when He lifts His sovereign and tender hand, we will, as one, lift our hands and salute Him as the majestic King of glory.